Third John revolves around three people. One of which, Gaius, we looked at in our previous lesson. In tonight's lesson, we're going to look at the second of these three, which is Diotrephes. There are some names in history that bring to our mind good images and good feelings and good thoughts. And there are some names and some personalities, some characters of history that bring up bad images and bad feelings. Probably in the 20th century, there's no single name that brings up more negative connotation, negative thought, negative imagery than Hitler. A name that is synonymous with evil, with tragedy. The Bible has characters like this as well. Characters that are infamous, whose names are synonymous with corruption, with evil. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, he wrote, avoid, 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 16, he wrote, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. How would you like to be known as Hymenaeus or Philetus? How would you like to be given one description if you or I were included in the sacred record, at least the inspired sacred record? We are included in the sacred record for sure. But if we were in the inspired record that everyone read and we were given one description, and that was the description, who departed from the truth, it's not very good. In Acts 13, Luke wrote about Paul's first missionary tour. And during his travels, he ran into a man by the name of Elymas. Elymas sought to interfere with Paul's preaching. His main goal seemed to be, or his main target seemed to be, to prevent a Roman proconsul named Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. Why that was? Why he interfered? Your guess is as good as mine, but that's what he was doing. Paul said these things about Elymas, and the Holy Spirit saw fit for us to have that information. He said that Elymas was, quote, filled with deception and fraud, a son of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness, and someone who, quote, corrupted the right ways of the Lord. Incidentally, Paul struck Elymas blind as well. And the text tells us that along with Paul's preaching of the gospel to Sergius Paulus, actually this miracle of Paul striking Elymas blind helped persuade Sergius Paulus to obey the gospel after all. So here was someone who was trying to interfere with the preaching of the gospel, trying to keep someone from hearing it or from hearing Paul. And both through the preaching of the gospel and through the miracle that Paul worked on this corrupt figure, he ended up obeying the gospel. But this situation is similar to the one that we mentioned a moment ago, which is that everything that we know about Elymas that's recorded in the New Testament is right here in this text, and not one good thing is said. An agent of evil, full of corruption and fraud. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul names yet another villain of the New Testament. He wrote, Alexander the coppersmith, some translations say a metal worker, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. I can't say that I know exactly what it means, ultimately, that God gave us no further details about these people. I mean, the conclusion that I naturally draw is probably the one that you naturally draw about these people. But I don't know if that's the conclusion I'm supposed to draw or if I'm supposed to draw conclusions at all. I don't know if I'm supposed to draw the conclusion that since God didn't come back and offer us any further information about these people or any further glimpse into their lives that they never repented. You know, we have an example in the Old Testament of someone who is surely one of the great villains of the Old Testament. And it's really, I don't know what the word is I might be searching for here, but you might remember Hezekiah was told by Isaiah the prophet to set his affairs in order because he was about to go the way of all the earth and to rest with his fathers. And Hezekiah prayed for God to be merciful to him, to give him more time. And God gave him more time, 15 years, he told him, which I've thought about that. I wonder if you've thought about that. That's not our purpose tonight, really. But as a brief aside here, I don't know that I want to know that. You know, 15 years to the day? So then what do you do? Get out a calendar and mark it down day by day by day? I mean, that's probably what we'd do. So I don't know that that was, you know, sometimes you don't really want what you think you want until you get it. But all of that aside, Hezekiah got 15 more years. And interestingly, during that time, he had another son. And that son turned out to be one of the most vile kings Israel ever had. And not only that, one of the longest reigning kings. If I'm not mistaken, some 44 years. Manasseh. Manasseh overturned practically everything and anything that anyone had ever tried to reform in Judah. Corrupted the people, led them into child sacrifice. Interestingly, though, we get information about Manasseh and we get a prayer of repentance from Manasseh in the Old Testament where he recognizes wrongdoing. Now, nothing he could do about the consequences and what was set in motion. But he repented and God heard him. So we did get some supplementary information about a person like Manasseh. But Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith, we didn't get any supplementary information about any of these people. So I don't know if we're supposed to draw conclusions about that or not. I'd like to think that maybe these men learned their lesson and repented. But we don't know. But I think the lesson to be learned here, or the thing for us to consider when we look at these people, or we look at someone like Diotrephes, for whom we only get the bad news, we only see the negative aspect of their character, where they're fighting against God or fighting against God's people in some way or trying to subvert God's plans. I think a lesson that can be learned from a Diotrephes or an Elymas or any of these folks is that it is up to us, isn't it? It's up to us what our epitaph will be. It's up to us what our epitaph with God will be. What will God say about me? What will God say about you? What is the epitaph that God would write if our lives were, or some aspect of our lives? I sometimes wonder about situations like this with people like this or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 8. I wonder if the snapshot that we get of these folks and the description that God gives us is there for us to see that this is the kind of person these people really were. Maybe the people around them didn't perceive it. Maybe the people around them didn't realize that they were as corrupt as they were. Maybe the, you know, to a man, most of the people that were around them and knew them very well would have said, "Oh, he's a great guy. He'd give you the shirt off his back." You've heard that, right? But maybe this snapshot is here for God to say, that assessment doesn't hold water, because here's what he or she was really like. When you and I pass from this world, and unless the Lord comes first, we will, and we'll pass from this world in some sense then too, won't we? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul says. But when you and I pass from this world, someone will likely make sure that there is a funeral service, unless you've expressly said no service. But that's typically what will happen. I think of this often, and I guess I've been forced to think of this in the sense that I've attended a lot of funerals over the last 20 years. And most people aren't, you know, most people don't attend funerals unless they're, you know, directly related to the person who has passed. But I've been to numerous funerals. And I think about things like this. I think about the things that are said during funeral service. I think about the things that people reminisce. And I sometimes think about how closely it aligns with what God might have to say. I suppose that during that service, there will be people there for all of us who will say all kinds of nice things about us. I mean, that's the polite thing to do. Wayne Jackson wrote something about this. In fact, this is part of an article that I wanted to share a portion of to begin with, but this is not the part I was really getting at, but I'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to share this with you for a moment as he ponders this idea of preachers conducting funerals. He wrote this, quote, "I've often thought how interesting it might be to take a survey from church members as to what they would like to have said concerning themselves at their funerals." Usually we have to figure it out. He goes on to say, one might ask rather generically, should I, one, tell the truth about you? Two, exaggerate your good qualities and eliminate your flaws altogether? Or three, throw integrity to the wind and simply lie? He goes on to write, if you were asked to write a short paragraph, providing the minister with a script, exactly what would you say? I think most of us would be pretty kind to ourselves, and that's fine. He went on to tell this anecdote that I've thought of for years, and I'm sure I've related it here before. I don't know that I've ever read the whole thing. I'm going to read the whole thing to you as much as he has it on his website. But he went on to relate this anecdote of the late Brother Franklin Camp. I don't know if you ever heard of Franklin Camp. Franklin Camp was a fairly well-known preacher in our brotherhood, 20th century. But he wrote this anecdote about Brother Camp, and it came from Brother Camp. He writes, Franklin Camp, now deceased, was a great and beloved gospel minister of several years past. He was a kind and gentle man, and one of pristine quality. On one occasion, he was called upon to conduct the funeral of a brother who was anything but faithful. He struggled to know what to say. According to his own testimony, this is what he said, as kindly as he could, regarding the deceased gentleman. Get ready to clutch your pearls. Quote, He was a member of the church, but was careless in attendance. He was a member of the church, but he did not think Bible study was important, so he never came. He was a member of the church, but he never gave as he was prospered. His funeral is being paid for by others. He was a member of the church, but no one gathered here today has he taught the truth. He has now gone to judgment to meet his God. All he can say to God is, I was a member of the church. All I can say about him is, he was a member of the church. Now, Brother Jackson continues. Franklin Camp later commented that as people filed out of the church, at the church building, he heard an irate person comment, he preached him straight into hell. I'm not standing in judgment one way or another of what Brother Camp did. It's a very interesting anecdote, isn't it? It is something worth thinking about. But to the point, most of us will have a service. Things will be said. But none of what is said by our peers, by our family, none of that ultimately matters one whit, does it? It only matters what God says. That's it. I don't think that Brother Camp preached or meant to preach that brother into hell. I don't believe that was his intention, but I've never spoken with him, so I don't know, nor can I. But I would say this. I don't know that I would do that. But I would say this. When we feel the inclination to be critical of what he did, and there's probably good reasons for him to not have done that as equally as there was for him to do it. Nonetheless, he did it. But I might say this. You might sit down and decide how to handle the funeral of someone who never obeyed the gospel or who was unfaithful. You sit down and figure out how to handle the preaching at a funeral for a person who appeared to have obeyed the gospel but couldn't be bothered to exert any effort in their Christian walk and didn't care much about the church and didn't support it in any way, who didn't care much about his or her brothers and sisters in Christ or their own spiritual growth, never felt burdened by the spiritual responsibility of helping others to know Christ. You sit down and figure out what to say. It's no easy task. Brother Camp certainly preached to the living, which is what we do, and told them in no uncertain terms that while he wasn't the judge, I think playing around with the grace of God as if it were a child's toy is probably a bad idea. Maybe somebody got the message, maybe somebody didn't, I don't. In some sense, it might have been the most merciful funeral sermon ever preached, though it may not have sounded like that to many. I would say this from a preaching point of view, or from the preacher's point of view. And by the way, I never did meet Brother Camp. I've heard him preach on tape. It wasn't one of those, you know, fire and brimstone kind of preachers. He's a very soft-spoken gentleman. And I'm sure he delivered his words with compassion and a broken heart. But I would say shame on any so-called Christian for putting a minister of the gospel in that position. Shame on any of us for putting our family in that position. And I hope that we're not. But back to the point, friends and family may gloss, the preacher may outright lie, for that matter. But God's records won't be tampered with. The name of Diotrephes is associated with someone who is running afoul against the Church of Christ, someone who is determined to overthrow the authority of God's apostles, someone who is determined to see to it that the gospel doesn't get spread, and God left it that way for us to see. The Bible tells us in multiple places, Romans 2:10, for example, that God is no respecter of persons. That's an interesting phrase, no respecter of persons. That literally, from what I'm told, I'm no scholar on these things, but from what I've read from those who are, It means that God doesn't look at the face. He doesn't regard the face. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, we talk about not taking something at face value. Right? That's where that comes from. It comes from the idea of regarding the face or the front or the appearance of a thing. God doesn't regard the appearance. Now, that probably instantly, Bible students, takes our mind all the way back to Jesse's household long ago. You remember when Samuel went to anoint God's king and Samuel looked over all the sons of Jesse and he picked out the biggest, toughest, best-looking dude of the bunch, right? Eliab. And he thought to himself, this has to be the guy. But what was Samuel doing? He was doing what we do. He was regarding the face. He was taking things at face value. And remember, God corrected him. God encouraged him. He turned him around a little bit. And he said, I don't see what you see. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I'm looking at the heart. Didn't matter what Diotrephes' outward appearance was to anybody that knew him, cared about him, and thought he was the greatest guy that ever walked the face of the earth. God said, he's bad news. And he left it indelibly in his word forever. God doesn't take things at face value. He's not impressed by how we dress, by how pretty we are. He doesn't care about that stuff. Doesn't impress him at all. What impresses God, according to Psalm 51, is a broken and contrite heart. Somebody that recognizes, hey, I'm actually not God. It's not good for me to run around here in this world and do what I want to do whenever I want to do, however I want to do. That's not okay. It's a violation of creation principle. It's a violation of my Creator. It's a denial of my Creator. It's an injury to my Creator. I'm nobody. God can deal with that. He gives grace to the humiliated, the humble. But He resists those that are proud. God doesn't gloss. He doesn't do things out of a sense of favoritism like we do. And we do it. We don't mean to do it. Sometimes we do mean to do it. But I think most of the time we don't mean to do it, but we do. But God doesn't look at the face of a thing like we do. God isn't fooled by us batting our eyes. He looks at the heart. Remember what Jesus said about this in Matthew 23, about some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law of his day. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 27, he said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. What was a hypocrite? A hypocrite was someone who wore the mask. You are like whitewashed tombs. What is whitewash? Well, it's a product where you make it look nice. You make it look uniform and nice, you know, like a paint. It's whitewash. And so you decorate it. That's what we do. We keep headstones nice and we keep them clean and we plant flowers and we do nice things to honor the dead. And so a whitewashed tomb was just part of honoring those who were buried within. And Jesus said to those leaders, he said, you are like a whitewashed tomb, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead, and everything unclean. In the same way, he says, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now what John wrote here about Diotrephes in this little letter certainly was John's opinion of him, but it's more than that. It's the Holy Spirit's assessment. God put it there as a warning to us that God's assessment of us is fair and true and right. And it's the only assessment that really matters. Years ago, when I was in school, just to give you a little, I guess it's a personal anecdote. When I was in school, the congregation, and I think it's Washington Street maybe, I'm probably wrong about that. It's in Charleston. It's Washington and Parkersburg, Washington Street. I don't know. I'm losing my mind. I don't know which it is, but it's a congregation in the Kanawha Valley. It's in Charleston. And I want to say, I'm not sure who's there now. I thought I knew who was there, but I'm not sure. But it doesn't matter. They have lectureship every year, and they would always invite students from the School of Preaching to participate. One or two students each year, I think second-year students, would go down. And so I got invited to go down there and speak one of the years that I was in school. And when I got there, you know, and growing up, you know, I had a variety of different kinds of heroes. But from my youngest of age, my first heroes in life really were preachers. My dad was a preacher. My grandpa was a preacher. And I always heard about, and you know, and I had literature available to me because my dad's study was in our home. And so I had access to that kind of stuff. And so I saw names that came up all the time, same kind of names that you are probably familiar with. Well, you know, I didn't meet most of these people, but Tom Holland and Diane Woods and these people that were, you know, just kind of legendary 20th century people, you know, editors of papers and, you know, that kind of thing. And I would read after these guys and I would, you know, and I would think, these guys are brilliant, you know. And they were heroes of mine. And then there were other people that I had come to know about as I got a little older. They were a little closer, people that I had run into maybe a time or two. And when I got there, there was a whole gaggle of them there. And it was really my first, you know, other than being at the school itself, I had an assignment and I was going to preach. And this was probably the first time that I was sort of preaching to heroes of mine, which was the worst. You know, it was great, but it was also the worst. Somebody that I appreciated a great deal, and Sam and I had gotten to know him and his family when we lived in eastern Pennsylvania. Jody Apple was there, who I have held in the highest esteem. Roger Rush was there. Just people that I had heard about, you know, and they were just heroes of mine. And I'm sitting there sweating it. You know, they're going to hear how dumb I am. You know, which is, interestingly, 20 years later, I still have the same feeling every time I get up to preach. But nonetheless, but I'm sitting there thinking how, you know, how great this is and at the same time how terrible it is. And I was sitting there talking with these guys before I got up. And had I not known Jody, that probably wouldn't have happened. But I knew him personally, so we were talking with him for a few minutes before I got up. And it's interesting looking back because, you know, considering their ages, they probably were about the age I am now. And I was telling them how I was feeling and all of that. And Roger Rush looked at me and said something that, you know, it landed. It definitely landed, but it didn't register yet. I wasn't ready for it yet, but it stuck with me. He said, you know, the longer I do this, the more I just don't care what anyone thinks of me. I just care what God thinks. There's a proverb for living. It really doesn't matter, ultimately, what anyone else thinks of us. It matters what God thinks. In fact, you know, there's an old brother in Kentucky that used to always say, he's one of those guys who was always thinking about, he's always thinking about money. And on more than a half dozen occasions, he would say to me, well, you know, my daddy always told me, if you mind your pennies, your dollars will take care of themselves. It's a good saying. But I think related to that idea is, if we mind our relationship with God and we concern ourselves with what God has to think, the rest will take care of itself. God had good things to say about Gaius, but not such good things to say about Diotrephes. God left a legacy, a written, indelible legacy about Gaius. Someone who walked in the fear of the Lord, someone who tried to help his church family, who helped those that were preaching the gospel on their way as they went. Tried to help others grow closer to God, and he himself tried to be closer to God. Someone who went out of his way to help others. That's back in verses 5 through 8. Diotrephes left a legacy of someone who had to have his way or else. Oh. Can you imagine that being you? Can you imagine that being your legacy? He left a legacy of someone who, if he wasn't happy, no one else was going to be happy. There's people like that. Sometimes there's people like that in the church. don't think there's anybody here like that, I hope. But it does happen. As we wind this down, let me offer a thought and an encouragement. First, an interesting thought. This goes along with our Sunday morning lesson, a series of lessons on eldership. James Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 3, suggested that when you look at this text here, verses 9 through 11, that talks about Diotrephes in 3 John, that Diotrephes actually is likely an early example of the dismantling of God's organization of a local congregation. He refuses John, the apostle. John says he's refused us. And I have thought for some time, and Burton Kaufman agrees, and since Glenn isn't here, and it was between him and I, if we agreed it was right, well, since he's not here, it has to be me and Burton Kaufman now. But so if Burton Kaufman and I agree, it has to be right. But I think we as the apostles. He's rejecting the apostles. But it's not only that. He's not only rejecting the apostles, but he's rejecting the organization that remains in the church after the apostles are gone. Now, you remember what we've been talking about with the eldership the last few weeks is the Apostle Paul in particular is writing to Timothy the evangelist and Titus the evangelist in separate locations in Ephesus and in Crete. And he's telling them that they, since the apostles ain't going to be around forever, they need to set in order the things that are lacking in the congregation. Well, and then they go on to talk about the qualifications of those who would be shepherds and the qualifications of those who are deacons. Those are the things that were yet lacking in the church. And not only that, but that's how the church was going to continue and perpetuate on into the future until Christ returns again. The apostles weren't going to govern the churches forever. Local shepherds and deacons were going, local shepherds were going to take care of that, and deacons will be appointed to help and assist in the work of the local congregation. That's how it was going to go. And Diotrephes loved to have first place and refused the apostles, refused their authority. If you're going to be first place, number one, you can't have apostles over you. And you won't submit to the elders either. He wanted to run the show. Kaufman, concerning this, wrote, "The spirit of Diotrephes not only rejected the authority of an apostle, arrogantly turned away the Lord's missionaries from his gates, and slandered the apostle who sat next to Jesus, But it in time placed a Diotrephes in the saddle of authority in every urban community on earth in the rise of metropolitan bishops." That's what happened. By the middle to late 2nd century, early 3rd century, the idea that local shepherds would govern each congregation within the scope and purview of that congregation started to erode. And you started having a regional Diotrephes, one bishop over all the other sub-bishops. Well, now you get all kinds of stuff. You know, once Rome co-opted Christianity, they turned it into ultimately, what we have today is the Roman Catholic Church. You've got one guy running the show. You've got regional cardinals all over the place. You've got archbishops. And then you've got, you know, it trickles down. This is not God's design. But it started with a person like Diotrephes, who wouldn't accept God's way, who wouldn't accept his apostles, who wouldn't accept the eldership of a local congregation. Diotrephes wanted to be the one-man show. Well, good luck with that. So that's an interesting observation. Secondly, I just want to make this application, which is that the legacy that we're leaving is largely up to us. Diotrephes had his way, but he didn't get his way in how his legacy was reported. God got the final word. I would imagine God didn't write Diotrephes' epitaph the way Diotrephes would have written it. People are going to talk when we're gone. Not very much and not very many. That's a fact. You and I ain't important enough for that, but that's okay. But our friends, our families, our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever survives us, we're currently writing the material for them. The way we've conducted our lives, the way we've served or not, the way we've made others feel, our integrity, all of these things, they're up to us. We're writing that story. If our funeral were tomorrow, What would the preacher say if God miraculously made him have no filter? I've known some Diotrepheses. I don't know if that's how you say it or not. I've known some. Some people who've done outrageous things to get noticed in the church. Some people who want what they perceive to be power or positions of power in the church, which is the biggest misnomer of them all. You want power in the Lord's kingdom, get ready to get squashed by the burden that you're going to carry. Because it's no iron fist, it's just greater levels of responsibility and servitude. But I've known some people who demand that their voice be heard at all costs. I've known of people, I won't give you the full anecdote of this one, but I've known of people who thought that because they gave a lot financially to support the church, that it bought them some privilege and an extra vote in meetings. I've known of some people who thought that God was lucky to have them on his team. I've known some people who, if they didn't get their way, would take their ball and go home and destroy everything in the path on the way. They couldn't leave things alone. I've known people who won't be content in any congregation because they're apparently too good for any of them. I've known some Diotrepheses who lose sight of what it's all about. And hint, hint, it ain't us. The Diotrephes wants everyone to know who he or she is. The Gaius wants everyone to know who Christ is. Jesus said, beware of people like that. I'm paraphrasing and applying to this, but he said it in effect. Beware of people like that. They'll get exactly what they want, but nothing more. At the end of the day, it only matters that Jesus knows who we are, and that will be plenty. It'll be more than enough. So let's live to serve. Let's be like Christ. Let's be about the business of the kingdom, doing the work of the Lord, and let's not care one whit who gets the credit. Let's just serve Christ in humility and do the best that we can. Let's get a good report from God so that we stand before Christ. He'll say, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful over just a few things, and I'll make you ruler over many. We don't want to hear him say, I don't know who you are. We don't want to hear that. What a shame it would be if everybody in the world knew who we were, except Jesus. If you've never confessed the sweet name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God and repented of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, we encourage you to do that tonight. And if you're a child of God and you've been wandering away from him and you need to come back home and make things right with him, if there's anything that we can do to be of help, to be of encouragement to you, won't you let us know as we stand and as we sing.
When we walk with the Lord.